I want you to turn now to Mark's Gospel, chapter 1. And we're going to take tonight the words of verse 29 to 31 as our text. And the miracle related to us in these verses is one of those many mighty acts of Jesus which is recorded in more than one of the Gospels. We find it in Mark, of course, but we also find it recorded for us in Matthew and Luke. And we're sure because of that that the repetition is not unnecessary. Sometimes we repeat ourselves unnecessarily, but whenever God repeats himself, there's always a reason for the repetition. That God should say something once should be enough to convince us of the importance of what he's saying. But how often we are deaf to the truth, and our hearts need to be challenged again and again. The Bible says, therefore God speaketh once, yea, twice. And yet how often we fail to perceive the message for ourselves, as well as the message for others and what God has said and done. That God should speak a third time, never mind a first or second time, but that he should speak a third time, should leave us tonight in no doubt whatsoever as to the importance, fundamental importance of the message that he's trying to get across to us in the deeds of the Lord Jesus. So here is one of those many mighty things which God wants us to give our full attention to. It's a notable miracle. It's something that should grab our attention right away. And one of those many things our Lord has done, this thing is something that we can't get away from. The miracles of Jesus Christ, belief in the miracles of Jesus Christ, not a peripheral or a minor issue in Christianity. People sometimes think, well, I can believe in Jesus even though I don't believe about the miracles. But what kind of a Christ have we? And what kind of a faith have we? And what kind of a Savior have we to proclaim to others who cannot do or who did not do what the Bible claims that he did? So belief in the miracles of Christ are fundamental to the Christian faith. If I don't believe that Christ did miracles, if I do not believe the record that God has given to us of his Son, if we don't believe these things, then we're left with a Jesus who is weak and defective, to say the least. Let me say before I come to the text then that miracles are not only fundamental, but there's a purpose in them. And the miracles of Jesus Christ are, first of all, for the reason, well, they're apologetic. That's the first reason. When I say that they're apologetic, I mean this, that those miracles, those wonders of Jesus, prove beyond dispute his authority. And as well as that, they vindicate his ministry and his claims. The miracles of Christ, let me add it again, prove Jesus' authority and vindicate his claims and his ministry. Turn over very quickly with me to John chapter 5 and verse 36. John chapter 5 and verse 36. The miracles of Christ prove his mission as the God-sent Messiah. I have greater works or witness, he says in this verse, than that of John. For the works which the Father hath given me to finish, the same works that I do bear witness of me, that the Father hath sent me. How do I know that Jesus Christ is the only Redeemer of God's elect? I know it by his miracles. And then Acts 5, in the days of Acts chapter 2 tells us that in the days of Pentecost, that Peter preached a Jesus who was approved of God among men by miracles and wonders and signs. How do I know that Christ is the real Savior? Because of the miracles and wonders and signs. Never man spake like this man, that's true. But never man did the things that Christ did. Of course, the miracles that the apostles performed in those days of glory, those golden days in the history of the early church, they didn't do them of their own selves, but they were done through them. Christ did it through them by his power. So the miracles are apologetic. Secondly, I want you to understand this, that the miracles of Christ are also for the purpose of evangelism. They're not an end in themselves. They're not merely a display of his ability to heal men physically, but they're evangelistic. They are recorded, in other words, that you and I might realize that Christ is more than a healer, that Christ is a Savior. John 20 says, these are written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing ye might have life through his name. Third reason for the miracles is this, that they're not only historical realities, but they also are there to symbolize spiritual truths. And I think that there's a tremendous spiritual truth symbolized in the history of the miracle that we're going to read about in a moment. As you look at the text for a moment, I want you to notice three things. I want you to notice, first of all, a serious complaint. By Matthew's record of this event, we are told that this woman, Peter's mother-in-law, that she had a fever. The word for fever in Matthew's record comes from a Greek word which has its root in another word which means fire. And it refers to the heat that was produced by the fever. The fever was attended by a terrible heat of body. And as a result of that heat or that fever, there was also dryness, there was also thirst, and there was also a raging pulse. So this woman was in a very terrible predicament indeed. Her complaint was not minor, her complaint was serious. And the different words of the three gospel records of this event show us exactly how severe her case was. Luke tells us that she was taken with a great fever. Literally, from the original language of the New Testament, she was pressed by a great fever. The word also translated by press, by the English word press, can be rendered as well by another English word, she was held together or she was compressed. Same word that Paul uses of his predicament in Philippians 1, and when he says, I am a strait between two, whether I should stay in the body or depart and be with Christ. He was constrained, he was compressed. So we understand something of the complaint that this woman had. Then take Mark's testimony. The Bible says in Mark's testimony that she lay sick. Poor woman that lay sick, literally she was prostrate. And that gives us just another colouring in the story. The word for laid in Matthew 8's account of this miracle means that she was literally laid out for death. It's an old Hebrew idiom or expression that's used here, figure of speech if you like. Laid out for death. The fever was nothing minor, it was serious. Her life was under threat, and no doubt she would have died. This woman wasn't expected to live. Her family didn't expect her to live. Her friends didn't expect her to live. Apart from divine intervention, that is. And it appears with this poor woman that the end wasn't far off. Her breathing had become more shallow. The time was drawing nigh when she must say goodbye to her friends and go to be with Christ, which is far better. They were deeply concerned, as you can imagine, because of a very serious complaint. Now, Peter's mother-in-law was not an ungodly woman. We have no reason to believe that she was an ungodly woman. But I don't think it's stretching things too far to say that her sickness was an emblem of sin. I don't want you to get the impression when I say that, of course, that therefore sin and sickness are equal, or that somehow every sickness is an immediate punishment by God for sin. It is not. It is not. That's false doctrine. You don't believe what the extremists in charismatic circles are doing these days when they tell us that the Christian should never be sick, that the Christian should never suffer. That's a fallacy. There's no foundation for that at all. But sometimes God in his word does make sickness an emblem of sin. The fever, apparently, the commentators tell us, was something that could either be intermittent or continual. And so the heat that sometimes inflamed the system of the body would come and go. Sometimes it was continual, maybe intermittent, maybe continual. And that somehow teaches us a lesson, I think, about the spiritual condition of many. Because some people, with regard to sin, they sin with intermission. They're not continually sinning, if you like. Or to put it another way, they sin with intermissions of repentance. Prime example, Pharaoh. Pharaoh was a wicked man in many regards, but there were times in Pharaoh's experience, indeed many times in Pharaoh's experience, when he seemed to turn a corner, turn over a new leaf, and become a better man. The hand of judgment was upon the nation, and Pharaoh said, well, now I will let the people go. Or he pleaded with Moses and said, won't you pray to God for me that he will ease his hand of judgment? And it seemed that there was a change in the heart of Pharaoh. But the Bible says that when God gave him respite, he sinned yet the more. The fever returned, so to speak. And some people are like this woman, spiritually speaking. The fever came and went. They sin with intermissions of repentance, but there's no real fundamental radical change within. Deep down they're ever the same. Sometimes the fever made cold, sometimes the fever made hot. And sometimes I think that has to teach us a lesson, because sometimes men are afraid of sin, but by and by they become used to it. Sometimes they seem, maybe put it another way, hot for Christ. Other times they're totally cold for Christ. Sometimes they're afraid of sin. Sometimes they become used to it, and eventually they become fearless. Sometimes they're under serious impressions. Sometimes they have no impression whatsoever of their need of Jesus or of a sense of sin. We're told by medical experts that the fever sometimes inflamed the whole body, so that the entire frame was affected. And as a result of that, the person, as Peter's mother-in-law, had to be laid out, ready for death. That meant that the person who was taken with this fever that she had was totally unable to help themselves. And that is a perfect picture of the sinner. Because sin so wounds and enfeebles the conscience. Sin so wounds and enfeebles the understanding, and every part of man's innermost being, his understanding, his conscience, his affections, so on and so forth, that sinner is left without strength. Without strength. Sometimes the fever would affect the mind of the person who was laid out sick. And the fever of sin does the same thing. Fever in the understanding. The fever of sin in the understanding disturbs and takes away the use of reason. That's why the Bible says in Psalm 14 verse 1, the fool hath said in his heart, there is no God. There is no more unreasonable position than the position of the atheist. And it's not that there's no evidence for God. The universe which many atheists seem to study, say that they're studying closely, it is teeming with evidence of supernatural power. In fact, the God whom they deny has actually shown himself to them in his act of, in his work of creation. It's there for everybody to see. Only the most blind, or only the willfully blind, could not see it. He has shown them, says Romans chapter 1, in these things, his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. But so fevered they are with ignorance, so fevered they are with sin, that they have become fools, and their understanding is darkened, and they are alienated, says the Bible, from the life of God which could be in them. Could be in them by grace. This fever that that Peter's mother-in-law had, it was going to lead inevitably to death. Sin, when it is finished, brings forth death. And we're not talking about some physical death. We're talking about a death that never dies. We're talking about a separation which never ends. Oh, the wages of sin, death, an unending death. an unending separation from God forever. What a terrible position the sinner is in. If he only realised it, if he could only see the seriousness of his complaint. And then in verse 31, we've not only got a serious complaint, we have a very simple cry. We're told in verse 30 rather that there are certain that came to Jesus, and anon they tell him of her. Very simple statement. Anybody could understand that statement. Anybody. There's nothing complicated about what these men say. We can imagine what they're saying. They just come with a simple plead, simple appeal to Jesus and say, look, this is how it is with this woman that we love so much. The Lord Jesus, you see, had come to their home and they were in company with him. It's a lovely thing to be in company with Jesus, to be able to communicate with him directly. And that's the great thing about the Christian religion. Of all the many, there are many things that set Christianity apart from world religions. But the greatest thing, I think, is this, that Christianity is a religion of unrestricted access to God. I don't need to go to God through a priest or a bishop or an archbishop or a pope or a Protestant minister either. I don't need to go to God via Mary or the angels. I can go to him directly. He can be a welcome guest in my life. And just as these men were directly in the company of Jesus and spoke to him directly, you and I in prayer can do the very same thing. We can speak to Jesus directly. And the plea that is made is a plea of men, friends of Jesus, called by Jesus, consecrated by Jesus, close to Jesus, in the company of Jesus. And it's a cry also, if you'll notice in this verse, a cry of concerned men. The word anon, I think, brings that out. That's the little word which is translated elsewhere. Immediately. 82 times the word anon is used in the scriptures. 41 of those occurrences, no less than 41, are found in the Gospel of Mark. And it can be translated otherwise. It may be straightway, it may be immediately or forthwith. So here is a simple cry. They come. They come immediately, they come straightway, the case is so urgent, the need was too urgent to delay an appeal. Time was of the essence. Luke tells us that they besought, they begged Jesus, they did it immediately, they come right into his presence, or if he's in their presence rather, they appeal right away to him. They can delay no longer. Lord, this is how it is with her. Won't you do something? Won't you answer our prayer? Won't you help us? It's interesting too that in the original Greek of Luke's account, these words are in the aorist tense, which emphasizes immediate action, emphasizes urgency, a spirit of urgency. These men were concerned. They were deeply, deeply concerned. What's the lesson in that? Well, the lesson's this, that the longer you and I wait to pray, the longer we will wait for an answer. The more we delay, the less likely it is that the people for whose souls we are pleading with God, that we will have our answer with respect to them, that we'll receive anything in answer to our prayers. Let me say this furthermore, that sinners do not improve with age any more than the person in this story improved or got better under the fever. Sinners do not improve with age. Sinners become harder with age. Sinners become more set in their ways. There is a growing hardness as time goes on. And therefore, those of us who are saved by grace, we must pray. We must pray now. We must pray urgently now. We must pray together now. We must plead together now for those who know not God. The prayer was not only a concerned cry, but it was also a concentrated cry. Mark says here, if you notice the text again, that it wasn't just one, it was them. Anon, they tell of her. Luke says the same thing. They besought her. The same urgency, the same beseeching came from all of them. They prayed together, they pleaded together. It was all of them. And Matthew's account doesn't mention any names, but if we look back to Mark 1 verse 29, we can gather at least the names of four who were praying or pleading with Jesus. There was Simon, and there was Andrew, and there was James, and there was John. And I think too that it may be implied as you read the other verses and keep this in context that there are probably several others in the house. But at least these four at least four of these, if not more, were beseeching Jesus. They besought him. They told him of her. Family and friends were here. Brothers. In fact, these were two sets of brothers. Two sets of brothers which had shared the same temple employment. They were fishermen. But they also shared the same temple concern, the spiritual concerns. Their spiritual interests were the same. Now, we don't all have the same employment. We're not always all in common employment with regard to secular things, with regard to our jobs, but that doesn't matter. If we've got the same spiritual interests, we should have the same concerns. Maybe we don't come from the same families, but we should have the same concerns. Whatever our position in life is, whatever family we're from, if we're Christians, we should pray for one another families and pray earnestly, beseeching God together that our unsaved loved ones who are far off from Jesus might be touched and might be healed in heart by his grace. I think we learn here the importance, the vital nature of united prayer. Andrew was a leader, as we learn from John chapter 1, but Andrew wasn't the only one who was pleading with Jesus here. He wasn't the only one who was beseeching Jesus, not the only one telling Jesus of the condition of Peter's mother-in-law. They were all doing it. And if there's prayer, power in the prayer of one man, if it is true, and it is, that the effectual fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much, how much more true is it that the effectual fervent prayer of righteous men and of righteous women will avail? How much more will that avail? Isaiah 43 says, put me in remembrance, let us plead together. Jesus said, if two of you agree on earth as touching anything that they shall ask, it shall be done of them of my Father which is in heaven, because where two or three are met together in my name, I am there in the midst. This was a concentrated cry. There's got to be concentrated prayer if souls are to be saved. I want you to notice again that the cry was also confident. The simple cry was a concerned cry. The simple cry was a concentrated cry. It was also a confident cry. I believe that these men really expected something. Their faith was simple. And all they tell him, they just told him, they didn't complicate the issue. They knew they didn't need to complicate the issue. They knew they didn't need to multiply words, as if through much speaking they would be heard. Didn't Jesus say, use not vain repetition as a heathen do? They think that they'll be heard for their much speaking. Just be simple. It doesn't require complication. It doesn't require multiplication of words. It doesn't require our prayers to be verbose. Just simplicity. I think this thought was paramount then, and we can almost hear them thinking this. Well, we only need to tell the case to our Lord, and our Lord will attend to it. And as soon as he hears, he will attend. And as soon as he hears, he will stretch forth his hand and touch and heal. And I think the Lord Jesus desires the same attitude in us if we're praying for sinners to be saved. If we're pleading for souls to be redeemed. If we're asking him that those on the brink of eternity, a lost eternity indeed, may be snatched as brands from the burning. Well, I think our Lord desires us to have the very same simplicity of faith in pleading with him. The same kind of simple confidence in his willingness to help. Now, there are ordinary cases sometimes of sickness, and sometimes there are extraordinary cases of sickness. The Lord Jesus can heal them all according to his will. And what's true with regard to physical sickness is true with regard to the malady of sin in the soul of man. There are sometimes, if we might put it like this, ordinary cases of sinners. People that are not as prodigal as others. Well, shouldn't we pray for them? Shouldn't we tell God? Why should we wait until these ordinary sinners, like unorthodox language, but I think you get the point I'm trying to make. If these ordinary sinners, why should we wait until ordinary sinners become prodigal like many others? And what about extreme cases? Extreme cases. People that we have prayed for ages. And it seems that the gospel just runs like water up a duck's back. And their self-righteousness, our ignorance of their own sin before God, makes them almost impervious to the truth. It just doesn't sink in. Is there not a case for believing that God will will deal miraculously in them. Yes, there is a case, I think. In fact, when we pray, he says, doesn't he? He that cometh to God must believe that he is. And he's the rewarder of those that diligently seek him. In fact, he tells us again, the things that are impossible with men, how often we have pleaded, we have prayed, and so on. But look, it's not so much in our pleadings with men. It's not so much our skill of language when we pray to God. It's God's ability in himself. The things that are impossible with men are possible. This was an impossible situation. Peter could do nothing for his mother-in-law. Andrew, James and John, none of the others in the household could do anything for Peter's mother-in-law, but Jesus could. And the Jesus who cares for the bodies of men and women has a greater care for their souls. He can do it. He can solve the impossible case. He can reward us as we pray for others. We diligently seek him, believing that he'll do the impossible. He will do it. Don't give up. Say not, he hath not heard my prayer. You shall have your desire sometime, somewhere. The old chorus of a lovely old hymn goes like this. Tell it to Jesus. Tell it to Jesus. He is a friend that's well known. You have no other such a friend or brother. Tell it to Jesus alone. When you tell it, believe that he is willing and ready and able to answer your prayer. The final thing I want you to notice is a striking cure. Now, what does Jesus do? He just takes her by the hand. This is, I think this is the most, one of the, you know, sometimes we look for so much in miracles, we're astounded at the other miracles that Jesus did, but look, this is just as wonderful, I think. He just touches her, he just takes her by the hand. If you had a doctor that could come along and take you by the hand when you're sick, well, wonderful thing, wouldn't it? We rely so much upon medicine. We should, of course, with God. We've got to use the means. I've not got to be stupid and expect, as charismatics would expect us to do, that, you know, just go to a meeting and somebody touches you and it's all over and you'll never have another sick day. That's foolish. God expects us to use the means. And God expects us to use the means and the wisdom of doctors for our physical needs. I believe that. And I believe that when men and women are healed, God heals them very often through the doctor. I believe that God can still heal immediately by a miraculous touch, but I believe in, generally speaking, that God heals through the doctors and through the skill that he's given to him, through the medicine that he supplies for us. Now, the Lord can heal, and the Lord is a great doctor. There's no doctor like the doctor, Dr. Jesus. Dr. Jesus is also the doctor for the malady of sin in the soul. He's a great doctor. I'm glad I can preach Christ as a great healer. He heals on the inside, not just on the outside. Now look, I want you to think about this striking cure that the Savior performs. And notice that it was without delay. This story proceeds ever so quickly as we read it in Mark's account. In verse 29 it says, forthwith they enter into the house. Verse 30 it says, anon they tell him of her. Verse 31 it says, he came. That's in the aorist tense. It expresses something which is done right away. And then, again, the sentence comes after, he took her by the hand. That, again, is in the aorist tense. And immediately, it says, immediately, the fever left her. Luke says, immediately she arose. So see how quickly the story runs. Forthwith they enter into the house, and nor may tell him of her. He came, that's in the aorist tense, he took her by the hand. Again in the aorist tense, immediately the fever left her. Luke says again, immediately she arose. It was a healing without delay. You see here the swiftness with which Jesus moves to this case of great emergency. And look, he comes to the household forthwith. It's lovely to have Jesus in the household immediately. Look, when there's a difficulty in domestic life, what's the thing that we do? We call upon Jesus Christ. We bring Jesus Christ into our domestic troubles. That's the thing to do. And he loves to come. Jesus loves to be in the home. Are you willing to give him a welcome into your home and your life? If you do that, he'll come. I'm not promising you. He never promises you an easy time of it, but your time will be a lot harder if he's not in the home. And you'll wait a lot longer for a blessing the longer you delay to pray and invite Christ into your life. It was a healing without delay. And Christ comes to the household. He obviously knows the case and how great the emergency is, and he quickly answers the cry of Peter and Andrew and James and John. It's a wonderful, wonderful demonstration of the fact that our Saviour is not ignorant of the needs of souls, and that he really and truly and deeply and madly cares. That he's not slow to meet the need when there's a people beseeching him in faith. Look at what it says in verse 42. We have another instance and another miracle of an immediate healing. And as soon as he had spoken, immediately the leprosy departed from him and he was cleansed. The touch of Christ provides an instantaneous healing. Peter's mother-in-law was more than a desperate case, mind you. I want you to remember that. Her case was not easy, it was desperate. She was laid out, ready to depart this life. But one touch, one visit from Jesus, she's like a new woman. Now look, as there are hard cases with regard to healing, there are many hard cases with regard to sin. Remember, Jesus said one day, "How hardly shall a rich man enter into the kingdom of God?" And the disciples threw up their hands and said, How can a rich man enter the kingdom of heaven? Jesus said, look, these things which are impossible with men are possible with God. Sometimes people think that rich men who are rich and think nothing else but riches, that they'll never, never, never in any circumstances be ever converted. That's foolish. The Lord can do the impossible. That's what this is all about. And the hardest case with regard to sin is not the drunkard, it's not the alcoholic, it's not the one who even is snared by moral impropriety. It's nothing like that. The hardest case, the hardest nut to crack with regard to sin is the person who is blinded by ignorance and self-righteousness. They're the hardest people to win. But look at this. And look, folks, I'm saying to my own people, you say to you all, we have all Bible-believing Christians here who have been praying a long time for people like this. Hard cases. Can I encourage you tonight? Don't give up. Because this was a hard case, and yet Jesus solved it. Sinners are hard on a hard case by their ignorance and blindness and self-righteousness, but God can break the hardest heart. God can give light. God can give liberty. The Spirit of God can come in. And not only so, but he can give that light, he can give that liberty, he can give that healing of spirit, soul, of mind. He can do it in an instant. Bible says, with regard to creation, he spake and it was done, and that's what happens in salvation. When God saves a man, it's instantaneous. He doesn't perfect a man instantaneously, but when he saves instantaneously. We have been, the Bible says, translated out of the kingdom of darkness and brought into the kingdom of the Son. The God who commanded the light to shine out of darkness, it was an immediate act. He spake and it was done. God who commanded the light to shine out of darkness, it says, hath what? He hath shined in our hearts to give us the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. It happened in an instant. We were dead, but now we live. We were bound, but now we are free. We were blind, but now we see. We were in sin and in bondage, but now we're at liberty. We were in darkness, but now we're in light. It happened in an instant. And it can happen in an instant in the hardest case. I remember hearing my father say years ago, there are people that sat under his ministry for 20 or 30 years, came every, and still came. And every week they went out exactly the same, no difference. Threw his hands up and said, well, I don't think those people will ever be saved. And then suddenly one night when he wasn't expecting it, something, whatever it was, something read from the scriptures of truth, something preached, God fixed it like a nail in a sure place, and that person that he had written off was converted. I tell you, God can heal in an instant, the hardest case. And there was a healing without delay. Very quickly, it was a healing without doubt. You remember that Peter's mother-in-law was not left in such a state of weakness as a sufferer would be when, in an ordinary course of things, the fever had abated. the fever is getting worse. It was clear what was going to happen. It was clear her condition. It was clear how bad things were and how worse they were getting. And it was clear that when Jesus touched her, she had received new life. And it was plain for everybody to see. It wasn't something done in a corner. There was more than one witness. The witness to this glorious miracle was corroborated by so many. And we are told immediately, she not only the fever left her, but immediately she arose. It wasn't just that she'd been delivered and no more, but she had been transformed as well as delivered. And as her new physical life couldn't help but show itself, so it's the same in salvation. Spiritual life imparted by Christ, when his blood touches the conscience of man, and that soul is regenerated by the Spirit of grace, that spiritual life imparted by Christ to the believing and repenting soul that casts its all upon him for salvation, that spiritual life will show itself. The sinner will arise. Jesus, when he says it, when he brings life, he brings life. Not merely a turning over of a new leaf. It's not a cosmetic or temporal thing that happens. It's something which is real. It really happens. Jesus said this: I am come that they might have life, and that they might have it more, and again that they might have it more abundantly. And God's healing power was seen to be real by its effect in this woman's life. It's the same with the saving power. Immediately she arose and ministered to them. When a person is really saved, when the cure is given, then there is a very clear and definite change. Look at Saul of Tarsus. Somebody would say about him, no hope, that man's finished. But Galatians 1:23, others were able to see the change in him. He which persecuted us, said the Christians in times past, now preaches the faith which he once destroyed. And the change in Peter's mother-in-law showed itself by service. She ministered to those that she had in the house with her. And when a sinner is saved, there are practical changes. Practical changes doesn't mean that he's always talking about religion. But he shows, as well as speaks of Jesus, he shows it by his life. This is a woman who, when she rose, she ministered to her son, to her friends, and to the Lord himself. And when the sinner arises to new life in Jesus, that's what happens. He has a practical love and care first for his family and for his friends, and first and foremost for the Lord and for his cause. A healing without delay, a healing without denial, and a healing also without display. Jesus just didn't do it for show. He just didn't do it for show. He did it to teach us an important spiritual truth. I said at the beginning of this message that the miracles are evangelistic. That's one of their purposes. And one of the purposes which arises, points arises, is that this miracle showed the delicacy of the ministry of Christ's grace. Christ didn't refuse a personal contact with this individual woman. And he touched her, and there's a gentleness in his touch. And he raises her with the same gentleness with which he touches her. He just takes her by the hand, and he lifts her up. The delicacy of the ministry of grace. The case of the sinner might be an urgent one, it might be a hard one, it might be one that requires special gentleness. But the gentleness can be found in Christ. He's a great saviour. He's a loving saviour. He's a kind saviour. His heart is moved with compassion. Don't doubt that he's unable to answer your prayer for your loved ones and save them. Don't doubt, sinner, that he's willing to help you in your need. Don't think that he'll cast you off. Remember, he's here in this story presented as a Jesus who's ready to save. Jesus is ready to touch men by his grace and perform such a change in them that all will see, and a change that will last for time and for eternity. May God bless his word, and may God help us to see how great our Jesus is. Great Jesus, a great doctor, great saviour. May God be pleased to bless his word for Jesus' sake. Amen.